Good morning, everyone. By popular demand, I am recording these. Not that I don't know that there will be a ton of people who will listen to the audio, but that's the best we can do. We're not quite set up for hybrid presentations in the parish hall just yet. So, a couple of things. Betsy has passed out to you what I'm hopeful will be our general trudging through for this fall. But I want to sort of say, and I make a note at the end, all we are doing is skittering across the surface. Like, I'm going to talk a little bit about the Bible next week, but to talk about the Bible, I'm not talking about particular Bible studies, but to talk about how the Bible came to be and to talk about how we deal with the Bible as thoughtful Christians, that's a thing unto itself. I could spend 6 months, none of you would come to it, but I could spend 6 months talking about the prayer book.
I'm not sure that's true.
There are a lot of things that we're not going to cover. And so if you're cranky because I missed something, just send me an email and say, I'm cranky because you missed this. And I'll try to address it. I'm also recognizing that we are about to undertake the least effective form of adult education, which is me downloading information to you. But this is not the kind of stuff that I can figure out a way so that we can get in small groups and decide how we feel about things. So hang on, and hopefully we'll get to the place. Like, for instance, if we do a series on the Bible or we do a series on the prayer book, that will afford us a little more time to have small group interaction. I've got a head of steam this morning, so if you want to know something, if I don't cover something, not only raise your hand, just interrupt me, because it'll be great, because y'all will probably think of things that I haven't thought about. So, how the church tells time. This gets at some of the things last week that people said were burning questions, which were around colors and seasons and all of that. And I think that this particular way of envisioning the church calendar, there are a lot of these out there with all kinds of colors and stuff, and I know I'm going to tell you the colors because this printed in black and white. But I really like the way that this particular graphic sort of spells out the church year. And so I want to tell you, first of all, before we even begin, that the church year revolves around two dates. One of those dates is fixed, Christmas, December 25. The other date, Easter, is variable. So I'm just going to say variable. And because Easter is variable, that means that there are seasons that expand and contract. So, how do we determine the date of Easter? Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon that occurs on or after the spring equinox. Aren't you happy you knew that? If the first full moon falls on a Sunday, then Easter is the next Sunday. And so Easter may occur anywhere between, the earliest Easter can occur is March 22nd. The latest Easter can occur is April the 25th. But in the year 2400, that'll all change. But I don't think we have to worry about that. And you may, if you pay attention or you have friends in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you may have recalled that they celebrate Easter on a different Sunday. That's because the Eastern Orthodox Church and all of the Orthodox churches are still using the Julian calendar to calculate Easter, and the Roman Church and all the churches that stem from Rome, including us, use the Gregorian calendar. But wait, there's more. which is the church has fixed the spring equinox as of March 21st, regardless of when it is astrologically. So it's always a little off, but the reason that it happens this way is because Easter is not based on the solar calendar at all, even though that's how we calculate it. Easter is always, you might recall if you have friends who are Jews, Easter is always in proximity to Passover. And the Jewish calendar is set on a lunar calendar. So, therefore, you will notice that it's very rare. It occasionally happens, but it's very rare that Passover isn't happening on or around the same time that Holy Week and Easter happens because of those particularities. But that has implications. The fact that Christmas is fixed and Easter is variable, that has implications for other holidays that we celebrate in the church calendar. Holy days that we might not be aware of, because in 21st century America, if it don't happen on a Sunday in church, then it probably don't happen. But Christmas fixed, 25th of December. Advent, the beginning of the Christian New Year, because Christian New Year begins on the first Sunday of Advent. So Advent is always take 4 Sundays ahead of Christmas. So you back up to get Advent. This year, and often in our calendar, I feel really sorry for the first Sunday of Advent, because often the first Sunday of Advent is more commonly called in our culture the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And so the Sunday that is supposed to kick off the church year and is supposed to give us an opportunity to really reflect on not only the coming of Jesus as the baby, but the coming of Jesus as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, most people are busy visiting Grandma. So this service is often not as well attended as I would prefer. But anyway, December is the 3 Sundays, and this year the 1 Sunday in November. So you count 4 Sundays back from Christmas. This year, gloriously, Christmas falls on a Sunday, which is going to be great. So 4 Sundays back from Christmas, beginning of Advent. So that's the first implication, is that because Christmas is fixed, then you have to back up from that to begin Advent. The second implication has to do with some other fasts or other feasts in the church. The first one is January 1st. January 1st, which we know as New Year's Day, is in the liturgical calendar the Feast of the Holy Name, because little Jewish baby boys are circumcised on the 8th day. So January 1st is 8 days after Christmas, so the church recognizes the naming or circumcision of Jesus. And this year, saints of God, since Christmas falls on a Sunday, Feast of the Holy Name falls on a Sunday, and since the Feast of the Holy Name is a major feast in the church, you're actually going to hear, if you're here, you will actually hear the lessons for the naming of the Feast of the Holy Name, because it's on January 1st, which is on a Sunday. The next date that is fixed is January the 6th. January 6th, Feast of the Epiphany, where we remember the coming of the wise men to give gifts to the child Jesus. Many of you have heard me do on this. In spite of our lovely Christmas pageant, which I am looking forward to, come 24 p.m. on the 24th of December, the wise men and the shepherds didn't show up at the same time. The shepherds are there in the Luke's gospel, and it's an infant. The magi, the wise men, the astrologers from the east, they show up at another time. We don't know exactly when, but the church celebrates that 12 days after Christmas, Feast of the Epiphany. By the way, 12 days after, the 12th day is January 11th. So 12 days of Christmas, y'all might know that song. But that's where we get the song from. So Christmas is a season that lasts 11 days. The 6th is the Feast of the Epiphany. That is an immovable day. So Epiphany always happens on January the 6th. But the practicalities are such that if January 6th falls on a Friday night, nobody's coming to church. And so we typically will fudge a little bit. We won't do all of the Epiphany readings, but we will typically do the story of the wise men on the Sunday before Epiphany. But guess what? We won't get to do that this year, so we won't get to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are. We will not get to hear the story of the wise men because January 1st is Feast of the Holy Name and Epiphany will happen before we get to the next week. So January 8th this year will be the first Sunday after the Epiphany, and this is one of those shrinking and closing seasons. Because if Easter is later, Epiphany is longer. If Easter is nearer, Epiphany is shorter. So during the season of Epiphany, we hear all of these stories about the manifestation of Jesus as the Son of God, the ways in which the early church see God manifested in Jesus and come to believe that He is the Son of God. The one thing that is true, though, is that on the first Sunday after the Feast of the Epiphany, we always hear the story of the baptism of Jesus. And the last Sunday after the Epiphany, whether that happens in 4 or 6 weeks or 8 weeks or whatever, the last Sunday is always the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. So those two stories are fixed in the Epiphany lectionary cycle: baptism of Jesus, the manifestation of Jesus, and the transfiguration. So Epiphany is expands and contracts. Oh, one more fixed date relative to Christmas, and that is February the 2nd. February 2nd is the feast of the presentation of Jesus in the temple. It actually is it's 40 days. It's 40 days after Christmas. Christmas season used to be 40 days. It lasted from December 25th to February 2nd. February 2nd, under the old calendar, and before people calculated when a season changed to the millisecond, February 2nd used to be in the northern hemisphere anyway, it was the midpoint between the first day of winter and the first day of spring. And so February 2nd sort of represents a time when people are beginning to see more light. And so the Feast of the Presentation of Jesus in the Temple gets connected, particularly in England, with this practice of blessing candles for household use for the entire year. So it came to be called Candlemas, or as the Brits would say, Candlemas. And so that's a remembering of Jesus in the Temple, but here's the other deal. And this is why it's called the Feast of the Presentation of Jesus in the Temple. But it also, this is when Mary and Joseph go to the temple in Jerusalem to give thanks for the birth of Jesus. But also, it's 40 days after Mary has given birth. And so that's when she becomes ritually pure again in order to enter the temple. So that's a little bit, we kind of have a reaction to that. But that's all from the Old Testament. Anyway, so these dates are tied to this. Now we get to Easter, which is variable. So Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. All right, hang on. This is fun stuff. Ash Wednesday is 40 days before Easter, not counting Sundays. Because you will notice that if you pay attention in the bulletin, we say the first Sunday in Lent, the second Sunday in Lent. Sundays are always feasts of the resurrection, even when they take on a more somber tone in Lent or Advent. And for those of you who like a little bit of wiggle room in your Lenten discipline, Sundays, you are free from observing your Lenten disciplines should you so choose. But some of us are hardcore. My God, I said I wasn't going to drink coffee for Lent, and I'm going to be miserable the entire season, including Sundays. But 40 days ahead of Easter, not counting Sundays, And so that's why Ash Wednesday moves back into up and down the calendar. So then there's the 40 days of Lent, there's Holy Week, and then there's Easter. Well, so there are some other days. So Ash Wednesday at the beginning moves and flows according to the date of Easter, but there are some other days that are also tied to Easter, so they move. The first one is Ascension Day. So Ascension Day is the celebration or commemoration in the church of Jesus of ascending into heaven at the beginning of the book of Acts. It happens 40 days after Easter, or 10 days before Pentecost. So the next day, so Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. And just a stroll down memory lane, we had a parishioner here, Mike Hagan of blessed memory. For the whole time Mike was alive, and he was my verger for a long time, he used to give me grief because we needed to have three things. We needed to have a Feast of the Holy Name service. We needed to have Tenebrae on Wednesday night in Holy Week. And we needed to have a service for the Ascension. And there were a few years that Mike and I had those services. We never had Tenebrae, but Ascension and Feast of the Holy Name, we had those services. Mike and me. anyway, Ascension Day is 10 days, 30 or 40 days after Easter, 10 days ahead of Pentecost. And it is big deal in Europe. I was in Spain in 2019 on Ascension Day, and talk about parties. The culture recognizes this day in a way that just bypasses most American Christians. So, Ascension Day, Thursday, and then again, 10 days after Ascension Day, 50 days after Easter, Pentecost. By the way, Pente means 50. So, 50 days, that's when the church celebrates the arrival of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. 1 week after Pentecost, I'll get to the colors in a minute, but Pentecost is also known in England. It's not the day of Pentecost, it's Whit Sunday, W-H-I-T-S-U-N-D-A-Y, Whit Sunday. We'll get to that in a minute. So then 1 week after Pentecost, it is the only Sunday in the church year. Depending on when it happens, Erica may get to preach. It is the only Sunday in the church year that is based around a doctrine and not about something in Jesus' life or a season, and that is Trinity Sunday. And that always happens once. So that means that Ascension Day, Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, among many, they get tied to Easter, so they are either shorter or longer. For instance, Trinity Sunday, which happens this, if Trinity Sunday here or Pentecost Sunday here happens the Sunday after school is out, then it's not quite the same celebration if those dates happen before Memorial Day. Because, as I've said before, Episcopalians are the only people God trusts enough to give the summers off. So that's how all of those things ebb and flow. But now to look at this graphic, the church year really is divided between the story of Jesus and the story of the people of God. And we are presently in the half, winding up the half of the story of the people of God. And what does that mean? Primarily what it means is that the gospel texts that we will hear through this period of time have much to do with what we may hear the stories of Jesus, we may hear the parables of Jesus, but this is primarily a time for us to reflect upon the implications of the good news of the gospel for our daily life. Which means that we read the gospels out of order. One of the great things about this season that we're in, the season after Pentecost, is that we are mostly reading the gospel in order from week to week. But and this will get to how we read the Bible, but if when we get to the first Sunday of Advent, we come to a new year, we start a new gospel. So the year, the liturgical years are A, B, and C. We are presently in year C, which is the Gospel of Luke. So year A is the Gospel of Matthew, year B is the Gospel of Mark, year C is the Gospel of Luke. We are in year C, so we're reading our way through Luke. When we get to the first Sunday of Advent and we start reading from Matthew, we will not start at the beginning of Matthew. We will start at the end of Matthew. We will start at the part in Matthew where Jesus is predicting the coming, the end of time, all the things that are going to happen when time winds down, all of that. So that's where we'll start, but then we'll jump back the second Sunday of Advent to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. So we will read chunks of Matthew through Advent, Epiphany, and Lent that won't necessarily be in any kind of chronological order, but it'll be from the Gospel of Matthew.
Gary,
yes?
Who's to blame for all of this?
No, no, and that's a great question. So for those of you playing along at home, Liz says, who invented all of this? And that is, some of it, frankly, is lost in the sands of time. But I can tell you that what happens, and this is one of the great pieces, right, is that there are things that accrue, right, accretions. And those accretions become ensconced in some way, such that if all of a sudden I wanted to say hallelujah on the second Sunday in Lent, people would be horrified, almost as horrified as if we start the service without lighting the candles. You know, so these are customs and traditions of the church, but the church calendar is actually, I think, not meant to confuse us, but actually to sort of ground us in time. But most of us live now with three calendars. We live with the cultural calendar, January 1 to December 31. And the culture still very much lives on an academic calendar that's a 9-month calendar from September until June, or September till May. So we've got a cultural calendar, we've got the national calendar or whatever, academic calendar. And then Christians have this other calendar, which sometimes puts us out of step with culture, right? No more, now it's not so much here in Wisconsin. Wisconsin's got a climate that was made for Lent. But let me tell you, in the South, when you are going to church every Sunday, acknowledging and bewailing your manifold sins and wickedness, while azaleas are busting out and it's 65 degrees, it's really kind of hard to feel, you know, as miserable as the church wants you to feel. So anyway, good question. And the short answer is things get accrued. If you really want to, like, come undone, you can look at some of the monastic schedules for how they read the scripture and what canticles they say. It will like, my mind locks up. I'm like, if I had to worry about all of that, I couldn't pray. Betsy, did you have?
I think Liz has figured out why Thomas Cranmer was beheaded.
Yes. But see, actually, the prayer book, which we'll get to, is actually a simplification of the rite. Yeah. So, yes, Laura. Four Gospels. So John gets read a lot during the season of Easter, and in some season, like in the season of Lent in year B with Mark, since Mark is a shorter Gospel, you get lots of chunks of John in Lent in year B.
So do we switch to A on the first Sunday of Advent?
First Sunday of Advent. First Sunday of Advent, Happy New Year. Impress your family and friends on the Sunday after Thanksgiving and wish them a Happy New Year. So that's where we are. One caveat that I will say to this particular graphic, ordinary time is that's a phrase for the season, that's a term for the season after Pentecost that is used primarily by Roman Catholics. I don't know if the Orthodox use it or not. We do not use that language, at least liturgically here. We are in the season after Pentecost. So if you notice on your bulletins, today is the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. So we don't count, we don't use the word ordinary time. And by the way, ordinary time does not mean ho-hum, it's just ordinary. Ordinary time means ordered. And so in the RC church, during the season of Epiphany, those Sundays are also counted in ordinary time. But we count the Sundays in the season of Epiphany as Sundays after the Feast of the Epiphany. And then here, it's the Sundays after Pentecost. All right. So, the color wheel. And this, you can just follow me around on the top there. Advent for years. So remember earlier I said that, or for centuries, remember earlier I said that Christmas is at one time a 40-day season and Lent is a 40-day season? At one point, Advent was a 40-day season. And Advent was seen as a little Lent. In other words, there was some acts of penance that people did. There were some acts of personal sacrifice. Somewhere along the way in the tradition, and boy, you want to see some real knockdown, drag out, cranky tweeting that happens around the first Sunday of Advent. You just look up hashtag WAT, which stands for Weird Anglican Twitter, and you watch people argue over whether the proper color for Advent is blue or purple, because this will change the world. The colors, really, I couldn't tell you where the colors came from. So what happens is in liturgical world is that people start doing things and then they develop a theology behind it. So purple was the color of, it really wasn't the color of penitence. In the Roman world, purple was the color of royalty, or the senators wore purple. But purple came to be equated to those seasons where there was a specific focus on Jesus. So that would be Advent and Lent. But somewhere recently, it's literally within the last 70 or 80 years, there was a real shift in some quarters of the church that Advent, yes, there's some aspect of preparation, but that preparation doesn't have to be penitential. That preparation can be simply examining ourselves, preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus as an infant, but also for the coming of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of time. And so some enterprising people, it could have been investment makers, discovered that in other parts of in parts of the world, people used blue, a particular shade of blue. We have a set that's been with us for about 30 years, I think. So this is Advent, or our version of Advent blue. That's the other thing Weird Anglican Twitter will argue about, whether it's purple or blue. Then they will argue over what the correct shade of blue is. This is the blue we have. I will say, fun aside, look for it on first Sunday of Advent. The chasuble for the first Sunday of Advent, the holy poncho, it was tailored for my predecessor, who was this tall and about this wide. And so when I wear that chasuble, I look like Father Smurf. So blue for Advent, except two Sundays a year. Third Sunday in Advent, fourth Sunday in Lent are moments of extra refreshment in those two penitential seasons. And they have wonderful Latin names, but I didn't write that down, so I'm not going to mangle it all up. But third Sunday of Advent, fourth Sunday in Lent, we wear rose. And these rose vestments were actually sewn here. Barb Thompson and Barb Niles made these. Dennis and Joseph Mehalopoulos donated the fabric because the reason I was cranky about vestments is they are expensive. And I could not justify spending $4,000 to $8,000 for a set of vestments that are going to be trucked out 2 Sundays a year. But these look just fine. So
I can lend you the proper blue.
For us, this is the proper blue. Yes, that's what Weird Anglican Twitter says. And I don't disagree, but this is what we have. So, that's right. So 3 Sundays in Advent, and then, or 4 Sundays in Advent, but the 3rd Sunday is Rose. Then Christmas, the season of Epiphany, the Feast of the Holy Name, Christmas, the Feast of the Holy Name, Epiphany proper, and the 1st Sunday after Epiphany, the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord, are white. Then Epiphany, after the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord, is green. And the number of weeks we're green depends on Ash Wednesday. Beginning Ash Wednesday and headed toward to Palm Sunday, the color is purple. Then Palm Sunday through Maundy Thursday, there are a number of people who have different comments about this, but here we observe the custom of ox blood. So it's a darker red, sort of hoping to think about the blood of the week and Jesus' sacrifice and all of that. Then Easter, oh, I forgot. Remember, purple, there are 5 purple Sundays, except there's only 4. There are 5 Sundays in Lent before you get to Palm Sunday, but the 4th Sunday in Lent, your rose again, then it's oxblood, then Easter, the whole season of Easter, white. Then Day of Pentecost, red. Festival, red. Remember earlier I said that in England the Feast of Pentecost is also called Whit Sunday? Whit meaning white. For years, and still in England, the color for Pentecost is white. We use red to signify the fire of the Spirit. They use white to signify the purity of the Holy Spirit. The form of the Holy Spirit that comes upon Jesus in his baptism is the form of a dove. So they use white. We use red. Frankly, red is my favorite color because I'm a winter. I look really well in the red. So then it's white for Easter, red for Pentecost, white for Trinity Sunday, again, and then green, clear on through to Advent, unless we have a baptism, and then typically baptisms and weddings, white. There is one thing that, because people often say, can't we use red more? Because it's really pretty and it really looks good. We can use red more. Red is also the color that is used on the Feast of Martyrs. St. Stephen, St. Matthew, all of the apostles who were martyred. So those are called in our calendar red letter days because we're remembering the martyrs and you wear red. But again, if St. Stephen's Day, commonly called Boxing Day in England, is December 26th. So that is the day that we remember the first martyr in the church, Deacon Stephen from Acts of the Apostles. So it's December 26th. Again, practicality rules. Is anybody going to roll out to church on December 26th to see red vestments? Probably not. So there we are.
Change the frontal. It was a colorful frontal, so you pick the color you like the best in the frontal, and it was consistently the same, the chastisable one mm-hmm. too. And it's, I think, just the priest or the yeah, the priest after Father Smith decided to bring some color to the church. Which
yeah.
was pretty neat.
Pretty nice.
RCs do white or gold.
Yes. Well, we do white or gold, and we would do gold if we had gold.
Is there any movement to move to purple candles for Advent? I mean, to blue candles?
So I think that what happened here is that we opted for blue candles simply because it matched the vestments. I think that's the practical piece. The other thing is that the... You know, every year I get the opportunity to explain to people from a particular generation that the pink candle has absolutely nothing to do with the Virgin Mary, because that's not the color for the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary's color is blue. But the pink candle represents the whole Refreshment Sunday thing. Well, so we've raced through all of that, and here we are at the next two things, and this is going to get short shrift. Why every Sunday is the same but different. I'm going to make available to you a resource, and I do not want to... I'm going to make available to you some resources. I do not want to in any way impugn anyone's intellectual ability. This is not... The things that I'm going to share with you is not meant to dumb down anything or to somehow offend anyone that it's too shallow or too thin. But I have a series of things that are now out of print, but they are... I use them a lot for young people's confirmation, and the reason I like them is they are sort of down to just the facts. And so, yes, can you read a 700-page history of the Book of Common Prayer? Yes, you can. I can find them for you if you'd like. Or you can read 16 pages, which will summarize it. And so I'm going to make those available. The one thing that I wanted to say about why every Sunday is different but the same, or the same but different, is I know that it, for those of us in a culture that is constantly wanting new and unique and different, it can be easy to zone out for those pieces of the liturgy that are repeated. The point is not to make us automatons. The point is actually to help us enter more deeply into the mystery of the Eucharist. We do make changes in the liturgy beyond just the Sunday readings. You will start. You've seen some already this season. We've brought back the Alleluia tract for the Gospel reading. The Gloria will be coming back at the beginning of October. We'll change the prayers of the people. We're going to use a different Eucharistic prayer beginning in mid-October. There are some things that we will do differently, but I tend not to say it's the liturgy of the week. Because in a season... Say we change pretty significantly the order of service for Advent and Lent just to hopefully help people acknowledge that it's a different season. But I am not for changing everything every week because I don't have people who come every week. And so we do our best to be consistent for the entire season in hopes that most people will get a flavor of it. Fun fact about liturgy, for good or ill, in the Episcopal Church, the person who is responsible, so here I am, I'm your chief complaint taker for all the things that you hate about the liturgy, because it's my job. We can have liturgical committees, but at the end of the day, the ultimate responsibility of liturgy is on the rector. That's actually, in the Episcopal Church, the only thing that I, as rector, have any power over. Everything else, we'll get to this in governance, everything else is negotiated. So, the final thing, and this is, again, a resource that I'm going to give you. If I had a BCP, I do. I think I said this last week. In any Book of Common Prayer that's been in our pews for longer than 5 years, there are the smudgy pages. So if you want to know where to begin the service, just find the smudgy page, and you're going to be somewhere in the Holy Eucharist, either right one or right two. But that's because these prayer books get mostly used on Sundays. But this book is not just for Sundays. This book is for every Episcopalian for their own personal devotional use. We'll get into that more later, but I think that part of our opportunity these days, and I know that there are apps and there are this and that, and I use them, but there is something for us as Episcopalians about actually opening the book and looking at it. So, for instance, I would invite everybody to open the to find it in the table of contents and read read the burial office. Either write one or write two. If you would read the burial office, write one, and if you watch the liturgy for the Queen, you will see some resonances there. If you read the marriage rite, you'll kind of see how we view marriage. So not only that, if you go to the back of the book, there is a thing called the outline of faith, commonly called the catechism. It is not something we require people to memorize, but if you look at the catechism, you can read some theological statement about what we believe about this or that, or what we mean by this or that. So I would encourage you to, if you don't have a copy, get a copy and open a copy and look at it. I'm over time. So here are the things that I have. So I'm going to leave this for your perusal. Hopefully this will generate questions. A friend of mine who is the rector of Trinity Church Oshkosh has written these really helpful graphics. The first one is a one-page introduction to the Book of Common Prayer, so it tells you all the stuff that's in there on one page. And the second one is worship movements in the Episcopal Church. So if you've been wondering about people who bow and make the sign of the cross and all that kind of stuff, you can find that. I'm going to put these over here. And then the aforementioned resources. Again, I'm not meaning to indicate to anyone that y'all are on a primary level. Like I said, if you want something more substantial, hit me up. I'll give it to you. But these little books have been very helpful to a lot of people just simply because they give you the facts. So there are five of them. I would invite you to take one per household. I will tell you that because they're out of print, there are two pieces that I know of that are out of date in them. The first thing that's out of date is the number of Episcopalians. They say in these books that there are 2.4 million of us. There are 1.2 million of us if we're lucky. That's the first thing that's out of date. And the second thing that's out of date has to do with the marriage rite, because the marriage rite now is available to any couple regardless of how that couple is configured. And I will say one more thing about, we'll say more about that later, but I think that's, because we'll get into how prayer book was formed and whatnot, but if you take one of each of those home, that might give you some questions that you might want to ask as we move through these weeks. Now I remember what I was going to say. One of those booklets lived in our parish library. Like, literally, they're out of print. I had to photocopy these. And someone had read through one of them. And so you get the critical notes of the person who read through it, who was clearly not happy with much of what was said. So watch out for that. That'll be fun. It's a little like reading a manuscript where the monks have put notes in the side. So, all right, everyone. Thanks for paying attention and for indulging me. And off to the next thing.